So you're the survivors.
I was thinking when we were singing those several hymns about the Lord's coming, I had mentioned to some folks about a dear brother over in the United States. He came from England as a boy, was saved in Rochester, New York, and served the Lord mostly in the southern states. His name is John W. Bramhall. He is 100 years of age, still preaching every Sunday. I was talking to him not so long ago, and he said, did you hear that Kate and I are expecting? I said, what? He said, well, the Lord to come. What did you think? He calls it the only ecumenical movement that will ever work. We're looking forward to the day. And as our brothers reminded us, this could be the day. Well, we're going to look at two very short stories at the end of 2 Kings chapter 4. We haven't made it very far through in the life of Elisha. There's a great deal more in this study, but it's not the responsibility of the preacher to exhaust the text. All he'll do is exhaust the audience. But as we read through the Word of God, we discover that anywhere we want to dig, we can find gold. There's gold in them thar hills. And if we'll spend the time, we'll discover the gold there. The story is told of a 49er back in the days of the gold rush in California, the 1849 gold rush. There was a Swede that used to go out and dig in the hills, and he would bring back his little burrow loaded down with gold. And after several trips, his friend said to him, listen, you've got more gold than you'll ever need. Tell us your secret. How do you find all this gold? Well, boys, he said, it's very simple. I just keep digging holes. And some people think there's a special gift for understanding the Bible. There is a special gift for explaining it, but there's no special gift for understanding it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. As it was in the days of Israel, the limit, the only limit to the amount of manna they had was their appetite. If you want more, you have more. It's a very humbling thing to me that I have as much of Christ as I want. You want more, you can have more. You can have as much as you like. You can have as much joy as you want. You step out into the day, the sun shines all for you. You can enjoy it as much as you like. And so it is with God. As He reveals Himself in Christ, as much as we want, we can fill ourselves to the full. And if we only have a little joy and a little peace and a little of Christ, well, that's all we want. If you want more, you can have more. You can have as much as you like. He's there all for me, 24 hours a day. Now, let's read together in verse 38 of chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha came again to Gilgal. And there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and seethe pottage, or soup, for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the mess of the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And then story two, there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. In other words, there'll be leftovers. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. A there sure is a lot about eating in the Bible, and Christians do a pretty good job of it. Everywhere I go, we find some way to get food involved. Well, of course, the idea of eating is applied in the spiritual realm. Spiritual appetite, God providing for us. But obviously in the first story, we don't have the provision of God, we don't have the first fruits, we have death in the pot. Notice that it was at Gilgal. Remember what happened at Gilgal? We were there earlier in the week, weren't we? At Gilgal, God provided for his people the old corn of the land. We read there was a little overlap. The manna stopped the day after they ate the old corn of the land. Now, manna was a supernatural provision. The corn of the land was a natural provision. Manna was given day by day. The corn was given year by year. It was a harvest crop that had been planted a year before. And whether God provides naturally or supernaturally, it's all received by faith, isn't it? See, there are some people who say to me, well, you live by faith. In other words, I don't have a regular paycheck. Well, I hope you live by faith. The just shall live by faith. In fact, I think sometimes people who live by a paycheck have to have more faith than I do. If my car breaks down, the Lord knew about it, well, he knew about it way back, but he knew about it in time to move the heart of some Christian to sit down and write a check and send it to me so I've got the money in the bank to get my car fixed. Your employer doesn't do that for you, does he? So there's a sense in which you'll need greater faith. And that's why I think when we read the description of a deacon, there is emphasis there on the necessity of being a spiritual man. Because an elder is obviously working with the stuff of which spiritual life is made. He's working with families, with individuals, with the Word of God, and so on. But for a deacon to be lying on a cold floor on a Saturday night trying to fix the furnace, sometimes it's a bit hard to see the spiritual significance of that. And so we're going to need a keen eye of faith. But the idea that there are certain people who are the Lord's servants, and they're a special class of people. Watch out for that. So, well, you know what I mean. Full-time workers. Oh, I see. So you're not a full-time worker. Well, you know what I mean. Well, what do you mean? Well, a Bible teacher, an evangelist, those are good Bible words. But let's not use terms in a way that they're more restrictive than the way God uses them. It's like talking about the brethren. Don't you dare put a capital D on that. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren. And I refuse to take that as a distinctive term. It's wrong to do that, folks. There's one Lord, we're all brethren. We're all in the family of God. And as soon as we start making these distinctions, we talk about the assemblies, capital A. You know what the term assembly is? Just a gathering of people. Why, the mob at Ephesus was called an assembly. Unfortunately, some assemblies look like that. But it just means people together for a purpose. Now, are we a New Testament assembly? Well, now that's the key, isn't it? It's not whether we're an assembly or not. That's just a bunch of people together. The question is, are we New Testament assemblies? In other words, there is no perfect New Testament assembly. There is no gathering of believers who all do exactly everything that God has said. But we strive to do that. And we look into the Word of God and we say, now, what is a New Testament assembly? How can I be like that? How can we as a group of Christians fulfill the biblical mandate and be like the New Testament reveals? Now, you can't have a New Testament assembly without New Testament life. It's not simply the form of it. You can make a form out of concrete. You can't have a tree made out of concrete. It won't grow, will it? The church is to be a living thing. And as soon as you box it in and block it up, well, you kill it. It's not simply the form we want. It's the life we want. And so when we read of the New Testament church, it's portrayed as a field growing and as a family caring for each other and as a bride preparing for her wedding day and as a body functioning. You know, when you look at a body, you see how beautiful this illustration is. My hand takes the food and gives it away. and my mouth chews up the food and gives it away, and my stomach absorbs the food and gives it away, and the bloodstream takes it and gives it away. Right? That's the whole system. There isn't one organ in the body that is designed to get. Every organ is designed to give. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is interested in the health and well-being of the whole body, designed to give it away. And this whole idea of eating, the idea is that in order to function as my part of the body, as my responsibility in the body, and every one of us is designed to be a part of that body, to function and minister to the rest of the body, and when I give it away, well, it comes right back to me. The hand needs energy to give the food away. And so by giving it away, if the hand keeps the food rots and the body dies. The hand doesn't get what it needs. The only way the hand can get what it needs is to give it away. And when the hand gives the food away, why, the energy from the food comes right back to the hand, doesn't it? So as we function in the body, when people say, well, I don't go there anymore because I don't get anything out of it, well, the reason you don't get anything out of it is you didn't put anything into it. No deposit, no return, you know? If you put something into the local church, that's what you get out of it. So if you go to the prayer meeting and say, well, I don't get anything out of it, well, that's probably because you didn't put anything into it. As we invest in the local church, we become enriched. That's how it works, isn't it? For we must share, if we would keep that good thing from above. Ceasing to give, we cease to have. Such is the law of love. I'm enriched by giving away. That's how it works. So as I take this picture of a pot sitting on the fire in anticipation of the provision of God, the first thing we learn about Gilgal is that there was a dearth in the land. Why, the very place where God had taught them that he would look after them. He taught them that though the manna had stopped, God hadn't stopped providing. Why, there was still a harvest, and they hadn't sowed that, they hadn't planted it, they hadn't watered it, and there it was ready for them to enjoy. Right? That's what happened at Gilgal. It was the first place they got a mouthful of food that was Canaan land food, that was the land of Israel, that was the land God had given them. And there they were, feasting on the corn of the land. And now here we have them at Gilgal, and there's a famine there. We have several stories like that, don't we? Remember the story of Ruth. We're going to hear that a little later, I think, in next week. In the story of Ruth, there is a famine in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. Is it possible that in a gathering of God's people, with the Word in hand, with the Holy Spirit of God, who was the one that inspired it in the first place, on duty, 24 hours a day, ready to take of the things of Christ and give them to us, with gift given to us in the local church? Every local church is gifted. Every local church is provided with gift. Now, some people say, well, we don't have any gift in our assembly. If you don't have any gift in your assembly, you don't have any people in your assembly. If you have people, you have gift. That's how it works. God has given to everyone to profit withal. In other words, God has given to every individual gift so that everyone profits from it. So every Christian, you know, we're all gifted children, every one of us. When you say we don't have any gift, what you probably mean is we don't have any public gift. Oh, I see. Well, if the first is a slight on the Holy Spirit of God who gifts every Christian, then the second is a slight against the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the churches, who administers, who gives ministries as he will. So he arranges that in your local assembly, latent are all the gifts necessary for the functioning of that local body. What you mean is we don't have any developed gift. Ah, well, that's not God's fault. That's our responsibility to stir up the gift, to provide opportunity, to encourage the development of gift, right? That's our responsibility. That's not God has done everything necessary. And so when we read about famine, dearth in the land, why was there a dearth in the land? Well, God made it very clear, didn't he? If you behave yourself, he said, if you follow me, if you obey me, I'll provide for you. But if you don't, he said, I'll give you clean teeth. Now, we all like, you know, dental hygiene, but we don't like clean teeth that way. They had clean teeth because there was nothing to eat. And the reason God gave them nothing to eat was to use it as a parable to their own problem. It wasn't simply that there was physical dearth, physical famine. There was a spiritual famine. That was the problem. And when their stomachs got hungry, it made them think about their souls. They'd say, why has this happened? Isn't that true in our own lives? We have a physical calamity, a physical problem, physical sickness. And when we lie on our back, they say, when you lie on your back, you have to look up. And we're lying there and we're thinking, Lord, this physical problem, are you telling me something about a deeper problem? Is there a reason behind this sickness? That's a good thing to ask, isn't it? Now, we shouldn't assume that on other Christians. Oh, well, of course, they're suffering because of... Don't you dare talk like that. The Scripture tells us that if someone is made conscious of the fact that their sickness is a result of their own sin, they're convicted and prepared to repent, they are to call for the elders of the church. It's not the elders running around with a little vial of oil looking for people who are sick, you know. And the reason for that is that the oil was to be a picture of the restoration of fellowship. And so God left it to the individual who was lying on the bed of sickness to examine their own hearts and to seek the Lord's face and say, Lord, are you trying to get my attention here? Are you telling me that I have a spiritual sickness? And of course, the Scripture says that when they were made conscious of that and they sought restoration, the prayer of faith, then they were healed. Well, of course they were healed, because the physical problem was directly related to a spiritual problem. And when they repented and were healed of the spiritual problem, then God took away the physical problem. Now, that's not always the case. There are other reasons for sickness. One reason for sickness we heard about recently, it was for the glory of God. Our brother John Spear spoke about it. And, of course, there is some physical ailment, sickness, that is a testing from God to purify us and to make us more dependent on Him. So there are various reasons, obviously, for physical sickness. But in the same way, God would send them physical hunger to stir their minds and to realize there's a deeper problem here. It is spiritual hunger, a spiritual famine. There was dearth in the land. The very place where they ate the old corn of the land, there was a hunger among the people of God. Now, Christians, especially those of us who are in positions of responsibility as elders, as teachers, are we feeding the people of God with food convenient for them? In other words, a mother thinks about her family. She thinks about a balanced diet. Do we provide God's people with a balanced diet? At the Elders' Day we had recently at Murlock House, I had a sheet, probably a bit presumptuous of me, but I put on that sheet all the doctrines of the Bible, just a listing of them, and gave them out to the elders and said, now take a look. How many of these doctrines have been carefully covered in your assembly in the last 5 years? I mean, sometimes we go for decades and never hear a message on angels. Never hear a message explaining the doctrines of salvation. Never explaining the doctrines of the church. We just assume everybody understands those things. We need a balanced diet. And elders need to think about that. And it's easy enough to say, well, leave it to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says, excuse me, I've left it to you. Don't give it back to me. I have put you in responsibility in this local church, and I've given you the responsibility of overseeing the caliber of teaching in the local assembly. I'll hold you accountable for that. Don't give it back to me. So elders are accountable for the caliber of teaching in the local assembly. And I would encourage you, brethren, to take a look. I think one of the elders ought to keep track of... I'm not saying that you, every time a preacher comes to town, you tell them what to preach on. I'm simply saying that you need to keep track of that and say, look, we've had some brethren here and they've given us lots of ministry on Ephesians and Colossians. We haven't been in these books of the Bible in years. So let's, some of our own brethren, let's be exercised about balancing the diet. Too much of anything is not good, is it? And sometimes we're overloaded with a certain kind of teaching. Some dear brethren put an awful lot of salt in the soup, you know? And salt is good, but you don't want to overdo it. And there are some brethren, and they're constantly exhorting the saints. Well, that's like whipping a horse without feeding it, you see? Like, you have to feed the horse so the horse can do what you want it to do when you whip it. And if all you do is whip the Lord's people, I mean, you're not providing for them. If you feed the people of God with good food, they'll have the energy, they'll have the exercise, they'll want to please the Lord. You know, when I first went out preaching, I'm ashamed of myself, but I used to whip God's people. That's all the kind of preaching I'd ever heard. I thought that's what a preacher did. I had a young man say to me one time, "I don't think I've rightly preached the Word of God unless I've drawn blood." Wow. Look, we're given a staff and a sword. The sword is for the enemy, not the people of God. The staff is for the people of God. Let's get it straight here. There are some people, they use the staff and try to redirect the world. And there are some people, and they use the sword against God's people. Woe betides those who damage the people of God by their ministry. We're here to... What's the definition of prophecy? Edification, exhortation, and comfort. And that's what ought to happen. Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, there should be that which builds us up, stirs us up, and binds us up, as Brother T. Ernest Wilson used to say. And if we go in for that, go in for feeding the people of God, a lot of our problems are fixed. It's preventive medicine. If you have a good diet, well, it's a lot tougher for you to get a disease. It's a lot easier to keep healthy if you just eat well. So this story is going to tell us about that. You are what you eat. You'll notice Elisha's faith. This is great, isn't it? He says, there's a dearth in the land, and he says to them, set on the great pot. Let's put the big one on. I like that. To expect great things of God, to presume on God's generosity, take advantage of it, to assume that God is a large-hearted God. Brethren, let's have a moratorium, shall we, on quoting one verse. It's the day of small things, you know. Look, I know that we should be encouraged by small things. We should look for little things in other people. And, you know, if a brother gets up and preaches and all you can say is, I like your tie, well, tell him, you know. But let's not presume that God is only interested in small things. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that sound like a day of small things to you? Now, it's true that if things are hard and struggling, we ought to hang in there. God is teaching us lessons. The whole assembly comes under the chastening hand of God, and we need to be exercised by the discipline of God. But we should expect great things from God. He's a large-hearted God, and He loves to bless, and He's on record, isn't He? That He does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, if in my local church it doesn't look like that, I think maybe what we need to do is get out the great pot. Now, the great pot is the great potential. He was saying, in effect, Lord, we're expecting great things of you. We're putting on the big pot, right? Well, we read that he said, let's cook up some soup for the sons of the prophets. We should be able to count on great things from a great God, but you'll notice in verse 39 there was a problem. There was a dear fellow, and look, he was well-intentioned. You can be well-intentioned and still do a lot of damage. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And here's a fellow, and he's just trying to help. He goes out and he starts looking around. Now you will notice that even though there is a dearth in the land, there is no dearth of wild gourds. Even though this world is a desert world, somehow wild gourds still seem to grow, don't they? I was mentioning last evening. When we take our children into the garden, we show them that. Weeds grow anywhere. Weeds are prolific. Now, good plants you have to cultivate, you have to care for, you have to water and fertilize. But, bad habits, they grow like weeds. Good habits, you have to cultivate them. So, here's a man, he's trying to be helpful. He goes out to gather herbs, he doesn't find any herbs. He says, oh, well, these will do. He finds some wild gourds. And he brings them in, and listen, what folly, listen to this. He didn't know what they were. That's what verse 39 says. For they knew them not. He didn't even know what he was putting in the pot. And he starts chopping it up, whistling probably as he worked. And it went into the water, mixing it around. Boy, this is going to be good. There's death in the pot. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that this world produces wild gourds. Not everything is good for the people of God, obviously. There are some things that are death to us. I've seen young people go off to university. Our brother was talking about this. When I went to university, there were five other young people that went with me. Four of them committed spiritual suicide. They're nothing for God today. Maybe you've heard the little phrase, better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. When we allow doubt to get in, we begin to question God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that we don't evaluate the Word of God, that we don't think it through, that we don't ask God the tough questions. Yes, we ought to do that. But when we allow doubt to root in our hearts, you see, this was a whole generation. When I went to school, my professors didn't just want me to question things, they wanted me to doubt things. I went into my sociology class, Sociology 101, introduction. A large class, 350 students. The professor came in, wrote his name on the board. He said, there's a lion in the room. Watch out, watch out, here it comes, And some of the kids kind of giggled. And then he said, God is in this room. Why didn't you laugh? It's the same thing. That was my introduction to sociology. I went to him after the class and I said, excuse me, could I speak to you about what you said about the lion and God at the beginning of the class? He said, sure. I said, sir, I really would appreciate it if you would stick to your course of study. Because what you said, you just expressed your own ignorance. The Bible says God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He turned and walked away from me. And I said, excuse me, sir. It was all right for you to say that in front of 350 students. It's not all right for me to say this to you. He turned around and apologized. And I thanked him for that. I had a philosophy of religion class, and every day there was a man who was a professing Christian. He was a follower of Soren Kierkegaard, and he would attack me. He would nail me to the wall for my faith every class. It's not easy for our students. It was invigorating for me. Thank God I survived. And one of the reasons was that my father said, son, when you get to the city where I was studying at the University of Guelph, when you get there, before you unpack your bags, you call this number. And you tell these Christians, my name's J.B. Nicholson. I'm in town. I'm here for 3 years. I want you to look after me. I want you to call me up. I want your home to be open to me. I'm going to be desperate. I'm going to have to call you at 11 o'clock at night and come over here and spend some time with you. Will you look after me? And that stood me in good stead. There were times when the phone rang at 11 o'clock at night. I had already decided to go out and do things that were very dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. And the phone rang and they talked so long I didn't get to go out and sin. and now I thank God for it. The salt of the saints. It's good to get around the people of God. The preserving influence of the people of God. I really get scared when I hear a Christian saying, well, you know, those Christians. I find it, there are unbelievers that I find it better to be around. They're more thoughtful than the Christians are. I say, uh-oh, watch out. You're in deep trouble, buddy. God's people are flawed. Of course they are. We're just a bunch of poor sinners. But when we start speaking ill of the people of God, we have begun a downward slide. The Lord says they're the excellent in all the earth. You know what I think of God's people? You read the book of Ephesians sometimes, and you look for what God says about the church. He says they are the repository of every good thing that I've got. They are my confidants. I've revealed to them my will. The world doesn't have the foggiest idea what I'm doing, but my people know what's going on. They're in the know. They are the highest model, the illustration of my mercy, and they are the revealers of my wisdom. When you look at the church, you say, God really does know what he's doing. That's what God thinks of your local assembly. If you could take those verses and put them up on the wall, I mean, it's a bit hard sometimes to say, is that you in the picture? Well, yeah, that is you in the picture. That's what God thinks of you. And when I start thinking ill of the people of God, I may be in danger of actually thinking more like the devil than God about the church. The devil is the accuser. A brother said to me when I first went out preaching, this will stand you in good stead. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. It's good to get that, isn't it?
So the poor fellow is just trying to help.
He throws in, don't you dare do his business. To be able to get God's view on the church. A brother said to me when I first went out preaching, this will stand you in good stead. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Good to get that, isn't it?
Poor fellow's just trying to help. He throws in the words. And what we're thinking here, and we have to
be careful of this world, we're thinking about the problem of worldliness.
Sometimes we think worldliness is going to certain places, doing certain things, saying certain things. It's very tough
to distinguish worldliness, you know? It's possible to go to all the right places and do all the right things and carry my Bible and go to all the meetings and be worldly. The Bible doesn't make the same distinction between spiritual and carnal that we do. I've been in situations where I remember one time I was witnessing to a fellow in a drugstore in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was before I lived there. And I was talking to him about the Lord. And he said, hey, I'm a brand new Christian. And I'm involved in a Bible study with a whole bunch of new Christians. And we don't know how to study the Bible. Would you come and teach us? I said, listen, buddy, you be careful. Don't you ask some stranger on the street to come and teach you the Bible. But I went to their Bible study anyway. This fellow, by the way, his father was a minister of the largest liberal church in Grand Rapids, the Fountain Street Church. He was a drug addict and a drunkard, and as long as he lived that lifestyle, his father was glad to have him home. When he got saved, his father kicked him out of the house. And there they were, a bunch of brand new Christians, some of them just saved weeks. And they all lit up their cigarettes, and they were sitting around puffing, reading the Bible. What does this verse mean here? They had no conscience about it. You see, God's Spirit is very patient with us. We're not as patient as God's Spirit is, you know. Why, if somebody got saved and they were standing out in front of the hall having a smoke, what would the community think? You know what the community might think? They might think that you're actually making contact with the community again. You know, that people actually are getting saved again instead of just a bunch of dinosaurs in there that, you know, don't have any contact with anybody. Here's somebody, they're struggling with the thing. Well, hopefully they're going to give the thing up. But God is very patient with us. You know, when he saves us, there are thousands of things wrong with us. He doesn't sit down with us the first weekend and say, now I got a list here of 8,527 areas of your life, and I expect you to have them all straight by next week. Right? He bears with us. And it would be good if we could bear with one another a bit, too. Now, I'm not promoting cigarette smoking, especially out in front of the hall. All I'm saying is that sometimes what we do is we rob people of the opportunity of being confirmed in the faith. See, if I tell somebody to give up smoking, I can't give them the grace or the strength to do it. And all I give them is a bad conscience. And he goes sneaking around, you know, holding the cigarette like this. Instead of letting the Spirit of God convict him of it and give him the grace and the power to do it, and then when he has victory over it, he says, hey, you know what? Christianity is real. He didn't give it up for the brethren out of a bad conscience. He gave it up because God took the desire away from him. So I'm not saying, you know, I mean, if the guy's still smoking 3 years down the road, I went to one house and the brother smoked, you see, and he didn't think I knew. And so I'd come tumbling down the stairs in the morning, and he'd be sitting there having a smoke, and he'd put it like this, you see, and the smoke was coming up his arm. Well, I'd just stand there and wait till it burned his fingers, because, see, he had a conscience about it. He had a conscience, so I thought, well, I could help the Spirit of God in that situation. But these new Christians, they didn't have a conscience. Believe this now. We were sitting around, and we got talking about marriage, and I said that marriage was the only model that God endorsed. He designed it, and that's the way it ought to be. And this fellow said, can you show me that in the Bible? And I said, well, sure. And we read some scriptures together, and he turned. Now, this was the house where we were having the Bible study. He turned, and he said, honey, I'm going to have to move out. He's just living with this woman. I mean, in our culture today, that's looked like an alternative lifestyle. He didn't know any better. But the point of this, of my little speech is this, that the moment he was conscious of it, he packed his bags and moved out. See, I go to some places and I preach my heart out, and the Christians get up and walk out the door thoroughly unchanged. There are things in their lives, there are problems, there are personality clashes that have been going on for years. There are some people who actually are still holding grudges against somebody who's dead and in heaven for years. And they hold it against their kids and their grandkids and say, well, he's just like his grandfather. I mean, you don't stand a chance, do you? Well, you see, I can go all the right places, do all the right things, say all the right things, but if I have said no to the Spirit of God at some area in my life, I'm carnal. And I maybe haven't got to the place where I know the right things and know how to behave myself. But if I've gone as far as the light shines for me, I'm spiritual. That's the point, isn't it? So there are things out there that look quite innocent, but when we throw them into the pot, they're poison. And one of the things that poisons the pot, that is a worldly attitude, is that I accept you on the basis of your performance. Now that's a worldly attitude, isn't it? On the basis of performance, that's how I accept you. When my children come home from school, my daughter Annie, she struggles a bit with school. But you know, when she comes in the door, she may be gauged by her performance in the school. She's not gauged by her performance in our home. I love her as much as I love any of my children. And my daughter Moira, she gets top marks, and David does, and Sharon and Andrea struggles. It has nothing to do with how much I love them. They are accepted in our home on the basis of the family relationship. Now you see, in our local churches, if we are basing our fellowship on other people's performance, that's a worldly attitude. The Lord doesn't accept us that way. He accepts us on the basis of relationship. Imagine me hearing a ruckus going on outside, and I step out the door, it's time for supper, and here's my boy David right in the middle of a big fight. And there's a nice little boy from the neighborhood standing there saying to these fellows, boys, cut it out, cut it out. And I say to myself, I'm not going to ask David in, the little rascal. I think I'll ask this wee boy in for supper instead. He seems like such a nice fellow. Well, see, it's not based on performance, is it? It's based on relationship. David's my boy. And if we could get over this idea that I love you if you perform well, If you're a good Christian and you behave yourself, then I love you. And if not, well, then I have to stay away from you. Whatever your brother does, he's still your brother. And if God would help us to get past this worldly idea, I mean, that's worldliness in the pot. And it poisons the assembly. It poisons the local church when we do that. If you don't come out to every meeting, well, then I don't love you as much. Listen, I ought to love you more. I ought to show you more. Listen, brother, we love you. We miss you. We're not keeping score. It's not like the CIA, you know. We're not spying on you. We care about you. Why don't you come over to dinner? Let's talk about it. Is there something we can do to help, to encourage you in this? Now, we live in a world of performance. At work, that's how it functions. If you don't perform, well, you know, I don't think you're as good a salesman as somebody else. But in the local church, that's not how it works. God help us to get beyond that. Does that mean that we're slovenly and careless? No. It's not that at all. In the same way that in our home, I expect my children to behave and I expect them to help in the house and so on. But that's not the basis of my enjoyment of my children. That's not the basis of my relationship with them. If you don't perform, I'll put you out of the family. You see? It's a worldly attitude. And there are many such attitudes we can see. The things that go on in the world should not go on in the assembly. James talks about this, doesn't he? When he talks about the short-sighted usher, you call him what? Stewards here. This good-looking man, he comes in and he's got a nice suit and he's got a big ring, and you say, "Sit thou here in this good place, brother." And some poor fellow comes in and, well, you don't really care whether he's there or not. That's a worldly attitude, isn't it? I go to some assemblies and they say, "You see that brother over there? He's the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. I ought to think special of him, you see. And that brother over there, he's this and that and the other thing." You know what I'd really love? I'd love coming to an assembly when somebody says, "You see that man over there? He's a tremendous encourager of God's people. See that sister there? She's a great prayer warrior." That's different, isn't it? We can get the worldly attitude. A brother has a little money, or he has a little whatever, something that makes him acceptable in the world, and we somehow transfer that into the church. Brethren, these things ought not to be. That poisons an assembly. The scripture says, don't be one who prefers one before another. God does, he doesn't have any bias. He doesn't have any special preference for a particular kind of person. He loves us all. He loves us all infinitely. And that attitude that makes distinctions. Now, sometimes it works the other way too, you know. As a brother who has something, has a little more, the Lord has entrusted him with a little more, and we hold him at arm's length. We don't ever have them over to our house. Well, what would they think sitting on a little ratty sofa, you know? So we don't invite them. We don't have them, or we don't fellowship with them. We are jealous of them. We want what they want, what they have. Those are attitudes in the world. They poison the fellowship. They poison the food of God's people. And you notice it in the ministry. Brother gets up to preach, and there's that little edge in there, you know. This is sometimes coward's castle. I won't talk to you about it, so I get up and preach at you. It poisons the food. It poisons the people of God. Well, what's the solution? Elisha says, "Bring meal." And the meal was put into the pot, and they poured it out, and there was no harm in the pot. Again, this isn't the first time we've bumped up against the meal offering, is it? The meal is a picture to us of the person of Christ, the value of the person of Christ. But not just that, the meal offering is the person of Christ when applied to the life who causes us to grow and flourish. It's the priestly portion. And as we feed on the Lord Jesus, He makes us healthy, healthy in our attitudes towards one another, healthy and vigorous in our service for God. That's what strengthens us. If you're just going to the meetings and doing what you have to do because that's what good Christians do, it'll be a miserable thing, won't it? Think of the second epistle to the Ephesians. The Lord Jesus writes it. And He says, "I know thy works, and thy labor and thy endurance. And you can't stand those who are false teachers. Ooh, it sounds so bleak, doesn't it? Why? What was the problem? You've left, not lost, you've left your first love. You've lost the joy of it, the thrill of it. We're doing this for the Lord. You know, I can't do much for you. I'm sorry. But I can do a fair bit more for the Lord. I can put up with you if I've got the Lord in my view. If I realize this brother, he's given me a bit of a rough time, but you know, the Lord loves him, so there must be something in him. There must be something good here. I'm going to try and see him the way the Lord sees him. I'm going to love him for Jesus' sake. The lost, the unbelievers, some of them are pretty repulsive, repugnant sort of characters. Well, yeah, I was too before I got saved. But I see them not as my physical eyes see them. I see them with the eyes of the heart. I see them as eternal souls that are going to dwell forever somewhere. I see them the way the Savior sees them. And so by putting meal into the pot, those things that are poisonous, that are noxious to the people of God, that competitiveness, jealousy, pride, all of these things that will poison, not only poison our lives, but poison the ministry that comes to us. The attitude that God is hard. You know, you come across that, don't you? The ministry is hard. Because people have that perception of God. Why? Because they haven't been looking at the Lord Jesus. If you just read the Old Testament, you might get the impression God is hard. But when you read the New Testament and you see the life of the Lord Jesus, and he says, you want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. You can't be hard. You can't see him as hard. So put meal into the pot. Make sure there's lots of Christ in the ministry. Hold up the Lord Jesus. Say, don't look at each other. Don't look at me. Look at him. Isn't he wonderful? And when you look at the Lord Jesus, why, the poison, the noxious fumes, the self that will poison the pot, it's neutralized. And there is health in the pot. Well, the second little story is different, isn't it? For once, Elisha does not provide the food. He's not the man who does it. There's some unnamed person from some little place, Baal Shalisha. If anybody knows about Baal Shalisha, all I could find is that Saul went looking for his wild asses in Shalisha. But I couldn't find anything else about the town. But he's some unnamed man from some little town who has a heart to help God's people. He's not a great preacher, as far as we know. What he does is he brings some food to feed the people of God. It's a time of famine, remember. And here's a brother who has a heart for God's people and wants to encourage them. Look, anybody can criticize. All you need is a hard head and a big hammer, and you can become part of the wrecking crew. And there are all kinds of things wrong with God's people. All kinds of things wrong with his assemblies. And you can walk around and point out this and point out that. I was at a conference one time, and this brother had driven about 2.5 hours. He thought it was my dad preaching. And he was really miffed, see? He got the second string. And so he came up to me and he said, what do you think your gift is? I just finished preaching. What do you think your gift is? I said, well, brother, you tell me. I don't know. And he said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the gift of criticism. Now, he was serious. This guy was serious. He said, you know, a lot of people, they have these facades, these masks that they hide behind, and I can see right through it, and I can see the flaws. I said, well, now, brother, you've been very direct with me. I'm going to be direct with you. You remember the story of the man who had the one talent? You remember what he did with it? He buried it, wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I would suggest you do that with your gift as well. I mean, that's the last thing we need is more criticism. The unbelievers can criticize the people of God. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ashkelon. Let's not hang out our dirty laundry. Of course we're a bunch of poor sinners. We don't need anybody to tell us that. What we need people to do is to lift up the Lord, encourage us, feed us good food, strengthen and encourage us in the things of God, and make us the better for it, right? That's what we need. And here's a man, unnamed, no great preacher as far as we know. He has a heart for God's people, and he goes and finds something to encourage them. I love the story of a brother in a meeting who saw there were two men at odds with each other. There was death in the pot. You know, two men or two women can blow an assembly to smithereens. And there was death in the pot. And he thought, well, what can I do? I can bring some meal, can't I? I can bring something. I can bring them some food and strengthen and help them. So he went to the first brother. And he said, brother, I've been thinking about brother so-and-so over here. I know he's got his problems. We all have our problems, don't we? But you know, I was thinking about him, and that brother has been such a faithful brother through the years. If the door was open, he was there. If there was a need, he was there. Would you agree with me? I know he's got his problems. Okay, I know that. But would you agree with me that he's been a faithful brother? Well, yeah, reluctantly he had to agree. He was a faithful brother. Good. I thought you'd agree with me. Well, then he goes over to brother number one. And he says, you know, I was talking to brother so-and-so just yesterday, and I brought your name up. And I said to him that I thought you were a faithful brother. You'd been a good, faithful brother through the years. And you know, he agreed with me. Now, yeah, he knows you got your problems. I know you got problems. I got problems. We've all got problems. But he agreed with me that you had been a faithful brother. And you know that brother? I know he's got his problems. But that brother, he has raised his family well, hasn't he? Would you agree with me that he's raised his family? Yeah, I thought you'd agree with me. Then back over to brother number two. You know, I was talking to this brother, and yeah, he knows. He knows you got problems, right? We all have problems. But I mentioned to him that I thought you'd raised your family well, and he agreed with me. He did. Yeah, he did. You know, I know he's got his problems, but he's a good brother, isn't he? Like, he's been a faithful brother, too. Blessed are the peacemakers. Easy enough to, when there's nitroglycerin around, to light a match, isn't it? What's going on here? Kaboom. We don't need that kind of stuff. What we need are men like this unnamed man from Baal Shalisha. There's a hunger, there's a need. No use standing around talking about the history of famines. No use talking about, well, I know why this is a famine. I know why it's like this, you rascals. God's trying to get your attention. It's all your fault. Yeah, well, wouldn't it be nice if you just came and ministered from the heart of God? That's what this was. The first fruits was God's idea. This was God's idea. You can read about it in Leviticus and read how the first fruits was an expression that it all belonged to God. But we wanted to acknowledge that it all belonged to God. And so we come and we minister to one another, and people say, oh, thank you, brother. Oh, well, this was the Lord's idea. The Lord wanted you to have this. And our hearts go out to the Lord. What, wasn't that kind of the Lord? To send that brother along. It wasn't his preaching. It wasn't his idea. Why, he was just... It was the Lord's idea. The Lord wanted to feed you folks here. And so he sent me over here with this food. It wasn't mine. I didn't come up with this. This wasn't my idea. I just came here with his food. And he wanted you to be enriched and encouraged, and that's why he sent me here. Right? Isn't that great? It was God's idea. He looked down from heaven. He saw you. You were hungry, discouraged, brokenhearted about something. And he said, well, Jabe Nicholson, would you go over there and give them some of my food? It wasn't my food. I didn't cook it up. It's his. And he enriched you by that. And he blessed you. And that was his idea. Now he says, you've got more than enough, don't you? Well, that's the point of the story. That after they fed and were full, they had enough left over to give to somebody else, didn't they? And so now, Christians, it's not just a matter of going home with your own hearts full. You take your wee bags home and go find some people that are as hungry as you were and say, hey, I got some more here. I've got some, don't call them leftovers, twice blessed food. That's what we call them in our house. twice blessed. I've enjoyed it, and now I want you to enjoy it too. Let's get in on this. Come here, let me show you something. This really helped me. Look at this. This is wonderful. And you pass on to them what you've enjoyed. God that comforts, the word is fortifies. God that comforts those that are cast down, comforts us. Not so we'll be comfortable, but so we'll comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. So God gives you food. He doesn't just give you enough to satisfy your heart, but he gives you enough left over to go and be generous with others. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about this hunger among the people of God. I know God's people are hungry. Let me tell you something. I come here and I preach at Northfield this year. Some places I go, it's like feeding little children who don't want to eat their vegetables. Man, it's hard to get the food in. It's like you're force feeding them. There's nothing of that here. I've had tremendous liberty. It's, you know, a chef loves to cook for people who like to eat. And I have been greatly blessed as I've opened up the Word of God. And you've been hungry for it. You've wanted it. Listen, there are a lot of other hungry people in Ulster. A lot of other hungry people from where you come from, the south of Ireland or wherever it is. God help us to be filled with it. And make sure we take home some too to share with those that we meet along the way. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we are conscious of the fact that we live in a world that is in famine. A famine for the Word of God. A famine of the blessing of God. And yet, there seem to be a lot of wild gourds around. Never seems to be a shortage of that. Things that are poisonous and noxious, attitudes, ways of thinking that creep in like a wild vine, like kudzu. They sneak up on us. We hardly notice them. Little by little, they creep in and they take over. And unknown to us, we throw it into the pot. We actually have a communal pot. We have a communal life. And what we put into the pot affects everybody else. And we poison them with our attitudes and our unkind words and our lack of love and care. Oh God, teach us that it's not enough to be busy, not enough to get out there and gather a lap full of gourds. It's not enough to be busy in the kitchen chopping up the pieces and throwing them in the pot. Some of us are so busy. But it's the barrenness of busyness. There's nothing of the Lord in it. Oh God, may we fall in love with the Lord Jesus again. May we find that there are lots of places that need some meal cast in. Something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, of His patience and grace, of the practical nature of the Christian life and how we can help feed one another. Help us to be like this unnamed man from Baal Shalisha, who was looking for people who were hungry and was ready to give what he had. It wasn't his. It was the Lord's portion. It was the Lord's idea to feed his people. And there was enough left over so he could afford to be generous with others. We thank thee for this little lesson and pray now that as we have benefited from thy word, that we will seek as we go out even this morning to say, Lord, I want to do the next thing. I want to do what you've laid on my heart. I want to be obedient. For the promise of God is not, happy are those who know these things, but happy are ye if you do them. Help us, we pray, in the Savior's name.
What thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Every need His hand supplying, every good in Him I see, on His strength alone relying, He is all in all.